As I said right at the start, we're really pleased to welcome Hussein amongst us this morning. And just very briefly to explain to you why he's here and why we're going to be seeing a bit more of him over the coming weeks. Things will gradually become clearer as we go through, but we have asked Hussein to come and to help us, and he's going to be doing, I suppose you might call it a sort of a bit of a research project, acting as a consultant to us, because of his expertise in work helping to serve churches serving their communities. And so he's going to come and he's going to be getting to know as many of us as possible over the coming weeks, and asking you all kinds of questions, and wanting to allow you just to share things that are in your heart. And we're hoping that out of the end of it, using his gifts and his experience, that he may be able to help us see a bit more about the way that we can contribute even more to serving at the community where God has put us. But I really wanted to use this morning as a chance for you to get to know him a little bit. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask him to come and answer two questions to start with. So the first question is, I want to know how he first came to know Jesus, because he's got a good story to tell. And perhaps once he's finished answering that bit, Marie will discreetly go and young people will follow her. And then he will carry on and share a bit more about how he ended up doing what he's doing now. So that's the plan. Just to say that, we all have different stories of how we get to know Jesus. So for me, I was about 7 or 8 years old. Someone spoke about Jesus using the story of Jonah and the big fish. And they said, "Do you want to believe in Jesus?" And I said, "Yes." And I prayed a little prayer. That's how it happened to me. It doesn't feel a very exciting story, but that was how I became a follower of Jesus, and it's changed my whole life. Hussein's got a different story. I don't know if it involved a big fish, but Hussein, over to you.
Let's give him a welcome.
I don't know why I brought my little notebook with me. I'm sort of in listening mode. So, my name's Hussein Jamel, and as you might gather from my name, it sounds like it's not from here. Actually, it's from North London. I guess, how did I come to know Jesus? I was born into a nominally Muslim family, so if we were asked, as I was saying to, is it Roger? As I was saying to Robert, if I was asked when I was at school, you know, what religion are you, I would have said Muslim. But that would have meant, you know, I might as well have said a Klingon. We didn't believe as such. We had a rule that we didn't eat pork in the house, but if I went to a friend's house and there was a ham sandwich, I would take it. But we were nominally Muslims. And when I was little, I used to go to Sunday school. My dad went to prison when I was about 4 for manslaughter. And that's another story. But this guy used to come round. There's two of them. John Piercy and a guy called George Verwa. And someone else, a guy called Bob Hitchens, used to have these old GPO vans. And they would come and pick kids up and take them to Sunday school. They'd do Bible stories. And then they'd give you some sweets. And then send you home with a tract for your parents. In the world that I live in today, the safeguarding risk assessment on that would just be, you know, it would run to many pages, and it probably would, you'd probably decide there's too much risk. Who are these people? Have they been DBS checked? Just picking people up in vans. But I got to know Bible stories because I wanted the sweets. And that's kind of how God really first spoke into my life. And my sisters went there as well. And my mum was Turkish, and she didn't understand English very well. My dad was in prison. She didn't understand how the institutions of the world worked. And she thought, they're out of my hair for a little while. They're not playing on the streets. That's a good thing. And then she would try and read the little tracts when we got back. And I don't know if they made sense to her or not. But when my dad came out of prison, it all changed. I had to stop going to Sunday school, for starters. I went to a Church of England school, and I had to stop going to the church within the Church of England school and do extra English lessons. So I was the weird kid at school that had a teacher dedicated to him on a Thursday morning when everyone else went to the chapel. I had to stay and do English. And John Piercy came round our house, and my dad I think he beat him up the first time he met him. He certainly chased him off. But over the years, John just loved us as a family, and he loved my dad, and he got into the house, he got into the front room, and he became a good friend. I'll fast forward. My dad died sort of along the way, and I, even before my dad died, I was going down the wrong path. I was mixing with kids. In fact, I say that I was the wrong kids. I say I was mixing with the bad kids. You know, bad kids were mixing with me, and I was making them worse. We were all bad in that sense, in that we lived in a fairly rough and tough part of North London in Stoke Newton, and we were involved in crime, and eventually drug use came along. Not because one follows the other necessarily, but when you're committing crime and you're living a kind of Wild West type lifestyle, how do you wind down? Well, you wind down by taking drugs. If you're feeling sad, you take drugs. If you have got some money, you take drugs. If you want to go to a party, drugs are involved. And so my friends became like my second family. And in that mix, my dad died along the way, and I started to get deeper and deeper into a lifestyle that was not just damaging me, but damaging everyone around me. And John Pearcey was the other constant in my life, and he used to come and give me videos and books. I don't know if any of you remember Nicky Cruz, The Cross and the Switchblade. You know, I was given books like that. Israel Navarez. I was given videos of Billy Graham preaching at Aston Villa and places like that. And I first got to know the Lord properly, I guess, watching a Billy Graham video. I'd kind of been going to and from church, and I had an inner life that basically, in the middle of a crime, I'd say, "Lord, help me to get out of here without being nicked." Or help me to, you know, if I was over at Arsenal and we used to go and we were involved in a bit of football violence. We didn't go there for that, but there was always violence. And I would be in the mid, you know, you'd have 200 Leeds fans coming at you, and there'd be six of you, and one of us was particularly mad and hard, and he would say, "Stand." And if you didn't stand, you had him to deal with afterwards, and you thought, "I'd rather stand in front of 200 Leeds fans than deal with him." I won't name him, he's passed away now, but he's a good friend. And so in that context, I would cry out to God, you know, "Help me to get away from here without being cut or hurt or arrested." But I got to know God on my knees, if you like. I gave my life to him watching a Billy Graham video while I was detoxing from heroin at my sister's flat. In 1986, I'd gone to my, there was no real drug services around in the way that they are now. There wasn't a kind of treatment infrastructure. So if you wanted to stop taking drugs, you just stopped, and then you dealt with the physical pain afterwards. And I was at her flat, and I was clucking, is what we used to call it, cold turkeying from heroin. And I put on this Billy Graham video, and at the end of it, I got on my knees and I gave my life to the Lord in front of the telly, and then promptly went and watched Evil Dead, which was another fantastic film of the 80s. And about a week later, did it all again. And I, every time I gave my life to the Lord, it was in front of the telly, and I thought you had to keep doing it. It was almost like a confessional. Anyway, the detox finished, and I managed to get a place, again through John Pearcey, in a Christian rehab. And I went to a rehab in Wargrave, in Berkshire. And there, it was the program was a 1 year discipleship training course that took me 2 years to do, because I relapsed partway through. And that's where I really learned what it meant to be a Christian. And had the Bible explained to me, and had my behaviour explained to me, and had an understanding of why I use drugs, and what it would take to be motivated not to use drugs, and to maybe do something a bit more positive with my life. And so that's really how I kind of got to them. There's loads of little alleyways we could go down along that path. Even including, you know, going to a place like, it's called Yeldall Manor, going to a place like Yeldall Manor that's a Christian rehab. It's the same. I now work in the treatment industry, in the treatment field. It's become an industry. you want to help people. You help people, the people want the help, and then as you start helping them, they resist the help. And that's the, if you like, that's the dichotomy of social care, if you like. Helping people usually creates a tension between you and the target person that you're trying to help. So for me, in the context of Yeldal, it was, okay, so I'm in a Christian rehab. I don't think I'm the worst one here. I think I could probably be here for a very short time and then give my bed up for someone who really needs it. That was the kind of lie I spun myself. And I thought, well, while I'm here, I know that Christians aren't going to hurt me, so I'll have a bit of fun. And I got to know the Bible so that I could disrupt Bible studies. We would have Bible studies as part of the treatment therapy, and plus lots of work, raking leaves, doing all sorts of stuff that I thought, this is nothing to do with drug use. This is just cheap labour. You know, if you read the Bible, there's so many things that when you first read it, you think this is just really inconsistent. You know, Adam and Eve had some kids. Cain and Abel, was that right? I'm looking to the pastor here. And I can't remember which one it was, but they married a woman east of Eden from the land of Nod. Well, that was worth a half hour disruption for me in a Bible study. Prodding the teacher, saying, well, where's this person come from? It's just Adam and Eve and their kids. They're two boys, and suddenly a girl's come from somewhere. And so we would have these discussions. But what I realised God was doing was he was actually helping me to kind of get my doubts out, to really learn if I wanted to be a Christian, I had to understand me a bit. And so now I can confidently declare I'm a Christian. I walk, you know, with Jesus. I pray, I've said the prayer, I've been baptised. I know that I fall short in every way possible. I liked, there was a bit in our worship where someone said that he, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, I think. And I love that, because working in, just before I go on, I can feel my voice trembling a little bit, and every now and then I get a little bit emotionally incontinent, and something, a little, maybe a little tear comes out, or something that I'm saying. But that's okay. On the way up here, I was thinking, I don't want to be like that, I just want to be clear, and, you know. But, you know, I know what I believe, and what I believe is the motivation to live my life. And so I no longer commit crime. I no longer take drugs. In fact, what God has done is he's taken my crime and he's taken my drug use and my understanding, and he's put me in a place where I can do some good. So my dad was in Wormwood Scrubs prison. He did 4 years, 9 months, something like that, for manslaughter. While he was in prison, I went to visit him in Wormwood Scrubs. And I stood in the secure visits area, which is, it's got all these sort of perspex panels, and they prisons don't change much over the years. And while I was there, my uncle, who wasn't really my dad's brother, but we called him uncle, went to visit my dad with me, and another prisoner came over and stabbed him in the head. And it was a massive kerfuffle, alarms went off, prison officers came from all sides, and the place was printed in my mind. But then I grew up, and life carried on, and I didn't think about it no more. When I was 40, I got the job of area drug coordinator for the London prisons. So the seven London prisons came under my management in terms of their drug and alcohol services and all the supply reduction activity. And as part of that, I went back to Wormwood Scrubs in a suit with a keychain, and I was allowed a phone in the prison. There was only two or three people that could take a phone into a prison. Actually, no one can now because of passed legislation. And I went into the secure visits area in Wormwood Scrubs, and all of this that happened when I was about seven came flooding back, and I nearly cried while I was standing there. And I'm supposed to be the area drug coordinator, the ADC. I had prison officers with me, and everyone sort of, you know, walking around with me, and I said, can you just hold on a minute? And I went and stood in the corner and took out my phone and pretended to make a call, because I thought, keep it together, saying you're going to cry and it's not going to look good in your first week on the job, crying in prison. But I realised at that point as well, God can make a massive change in your life even in one generation. You know, I shouldn't have got that job. I went for that job, and they said to me, why should we employ you? And my answer was, because I thought I wasn't going to get the job anyway, I don't know. I don't know if I want to work for you. Everyone that I know thinks the prison service is a joke. Because, you know, as we speak now at this interview, in a London prison, there's two walls. There's an exterior perimeter and an interior perimeter. A prison with loads of double locked doors. So you go through a door and there's a door right the other side of it. And you have to open two doors to get through anything. And only the guards have the keys. And yet I could walk into any London prison today and someone smoking a spliff in their cell and they're on the phone as well. And that doesn't say a lot about you. Because how can you keep the place, how can you earn respect professionally if you can't keep a secure location secure? And they looked at me and I thought they're going to throw me out. But they said, we like this guy, he tells us the truth. And I also, when I went for the job, I'd been asked if I was a racist, if I was a member of the various football violence groups, Combat 21 or Combat 18, whether I was a Mason. They'd ask me loads of questions, but they never asked me if I had a criminal history. I guess they were going to do that at some point. They were going to do a check at some point. And I have a way of telling people at interview. I try and put people off early so we don't waste each other's time. And I had a letter. And I gave him the letter and said, read that. This was at the interview before we got to the question, why should we employ you? I said, read this, and if there's anything in there that's, you know, kind of outrageous, I'll leave. And I, you know, I'm not an arch criminal, but I had opportunistic crimes on my kind of sheet. Burglary, theft, violence, the usual stuff that you would find growing up in a difficult area if you had a drug problem as well. They read it and they talked to each other, they asked me a few questions and they said, no, we can carry on. And they carried on. And so I thought, actually, okay, we can carry on. But I still didn't think I was going to get the job. And somehow, in all of that, when I became a Christian, I decided I'm going to be honest. I'm not going to lie. And not just lies, sometimes you can obfuscate the truth. You can not say something and lead people to believe something. What you do is you let them say something and then you just don't respond and you just go with their assumptions. I was a white face in a black crowd, so my friends used to say to me, here's the checkbook, you go into the shop and buy the jeans or buy the drink or whatever. So I got used to being deceitful. But when I became a Christian, I decided I'm not going to be deceitful. In fact, I'm going to go a step further. I'm going to try and put people off. So if someone wants to hire me as a consultant or as someone in the drug and alcohol field, my starting point is I've got a criminal history and I'm a former drug user. In fact, I've got a CV. I just brought it with me. I redid this for another job that I was going for. And forget that, don't worry about that. The first thing I put on my CV, I've done a non-standard CV. So I used to have the classic CV, you know, a little bit at the top, all your experience and your learning. And I realised I have no learning, so I haven't done any real work. See you later, folks.
Keep going.
Yeah, okay. How much time have I got? Am I going over at all? Are we? Okay. What I did was I put my, at the beginning of my CV, I put in residential rehabilitation to address 7-year addiction to heroin and cocaine. That's the starting point of my CV. I guess if you read it from the bottom up so that you read it in chronological order. Because I thought, What we try and do is we try and get acceptability. So we try and get people to like us. We try and get people to accept us. We want to be accepted, and yet we also want to be individual and different. And I thought, in my new life, I want to be real. I want to be me. If I'm in an environment, I mean, usually my faith and my professional don't usually mix. I mean, I worked in custody in Slough, in the police station, as in a charity, working with people that get nicked and trying to link their drug use to their criminality and see if we can get them into treatment while the criminal justice route works its course as well. And I remember working in custody, and you know, you want to be accepted. And I remember again getting that job. I told him about my past. That was okay. I told him about my drug use. That was okay. It linked to the job. And I thought, actually, I need to say something to these people to jolt them a little bit. And I said, I'm a Christian. And the guy who was interviewing me said, we don't want, you know, Bible bashers coming into our charity doing stuff that shouldn't be done. You know, we want to get people treatment, not prayer or, you know, Christian stuff. And he was quite aggressive with me, and his name was Phil, lovely guy. He hired me in the end, but he interviewed me 3 times because he was suspicious about the Christian bit. And even as a Christian, I remember having a good friend of mine who, instead of offering someone a referral to a doctor to get methadone, offered to pray with them. We would have been fine if he'd have offered to pray with them and given them the referral to the doctor. I had to suspend him, and he was a friend of mine. So normally my sort of beliefs and my work don't come together in the same place. I'm motivated by my beliefs, so I'm trying to be honest and, you know, all the rest of it, trying not to steal paperclips from work and fiddle the mileage expenses and all of that. But they don't usually come together. So this is a bit weird for me, because I'm kind of talking about my work and my recovery and my faith all in one place. And I'm not showing you this to brag, but I was addicted to heroin and cocaine for 7 years. So from the age of 15 to 23-ish. And I committed crime throughout that time. And I got caught for some of it, not for all of it. I mean, I'm not proud of that. I'm not saying that to boast or to have a war story. But God took that somehow. And he said, when I finished rehab, I decided I just want to be a quiet nobody. And I went and got a job as a builder. And then eventually I started my own building firm, which collapsed and left me in lots of debt. But in some ways I loved it, because I was able to stand and pay those debts. And I did the right thing. Normally I would have, if you look at my name, I spell my name H-U-S-E-Y-I-N. On my birth certificate it's H-O-U-S-S-E-I-N, because someone made a mistake. I used to play on how many names I could have and how many different spellings you could have, because you could get out of trouble by being a different person. But I spell, you know, I'm now honest. And so I tend to try and do the right thing. And even with my background, and even with no education, and even with, you know, sketchy experience, if you like, God has used me. He's used me. I gave up with a normal CV. You know, I'd worked at Yeldor, at the place that had helped me. I'd worked in housing. I'd been an electrician. I'd worked as what they call a DAC coordinator, a drug action team coordinator, when they were first invented in the mid-90s. I've worked as a commissioner. I've worked in the prison service as a regional lead. I became the head of treatment policy for NOMS, the National Offender Management Service, which I hated, and it took me 3 months to get out of there. And then I went freelance. And if I thought I had experience before I went freelance, my experience has gone mad since then. I've worked with government departments, I've worked with faith institutions, universities, think tanks, internationally. I'm still scared stiff most of the time. I'm still sort of thinking, Lord, I've only got work until about middle of January. What's going to happen after that? Lord, I'm 55. I haven't really got much of a pension provision. What's going to happen when I get old and I can't look after myself? Am I going to have to, like... One plan was rob somewhere, keep robbing it until you get nicked, and just spend your retirement in prison, because then they'll look after you. In the end, I thought maybe I should just write a book about something like that. But I'm always worried about the future. And actually, part of, I guess, what God is teaching me is it's easy to live by sight. It's easy if you know that everything's pegged down and you've got loads of money. But living by faith is hard. Because if you live by faith, you have to trust the person or the thing you have faith in. If I have faith in the lottery, and I buy a lottery ticket every week, then I'm trusting that at some point, I'll win the lottery and I'll be fine. You know, what we have faith in matters. And so for me, getting to know Jesus, becoming a Christian, and learning to live my life as a Christian, became important to me. Shall I just pause there for a minute, and then if people have questions after, we can do that.
Yeah, I'll come up now, so.
Yeah.
Great. Do you like this guy? He's got a really interesting life, hasn't he? Some really interesting things to say. So, I should have given you a stand, that would have been helpful, wouldn't it? It'll be here for when you come back in a minute. So a little bit of the background as to what this is all about. So we came to Dereham Church planting in 2001, and quite early on in the process of us being here, we recognised that a fundamental expression of who we are as God's people is that we must have care for and remember the poor. And so in order to build that into our structure, if you like, we set up Wellspring Family Centre as a charity in 2004. And the vision of doing that was always around wanting to serve our community through having premises out of which we could run projects to serve the community and offer hospitality to others doing good in the community, and to serve them and to enable them in turn to serve the community as well. So that's 14 years ago, over 14 years ago, that we set the Wellspring Family Centre charity up. Around 10 years ago or so, we actually ended up with a building. In the early stages of our work, some of you remember this, we were having to hire other people's buildings to begin to do our projects or take a vehicle out onto the wreck. We were without a home, but we had a vision to have a building where we would be able to do this activity. And by the grace of God, we are sat within it right now. So I just want to, just for a couple of minutes, just reflect on the biblical foundations of all of this. And I will also just wave this book before you called A Church for the Poor, written by Martin Charlesworth. He is leading something called a Jubilee Plus, which is really a kind of a visible spearhead for all of the New Frontiers apostolic spheres in terms of trying to push social action engagement very strongly right across the UK, representing hundreds of churches rather than dozens, as one sphere might do. And I know Phil has been reading this book, so he can probably give you a first-hand book review on it. But I recommend it to you. But don't read it if you want to be comfortable. That's the only thing. It will make you feel uncomfortable, so you've been warned. But I do recommend you to read that and to think it through. So in Galatians, which is what we, of course, have been looking at as a church over recent weeks, Galatians 2:10, you remember Paul's gone to see the other apostles up in Jerusalem. He's sharing the gospel that he preaches together with them. They're all in agreement. Yes, we're preaching the same gospel. There's nothing that needs correcting. He reports, they said to me, remember the poor. They urged me, remember the poor. Not that he wasn't already doing that. He said that's the very thing I was eager to do. Interesting that that should be kind of highlighted at that point. It comes back later in Galatians. We will get there in some months, no doubt. Galatians 6:10 says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Jesus, of course, was known as someone who went around doing good. Jesus was the original do-gooder. And that term has been stolen, bust, and then turned into a mocking term of abuse. Being a do-gooder is to be like Jesus. Let's recover it. Remember the story of 10 lepers who get healed. Unconditional healing. Only one comes back, the others don't. Unconditional serving of in that case, the sick. It's behind me, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. So What Paul is saying in Galatians is that as well as doing good to all, we must ensure that we build the local church as a place that is a loving community. If people are to say, so tell us about the kind of good that you're going to do, the kind of community that you want to see established, we need to kind of show them, if you like, the calling card, which is the local church. It's to be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, a place of loving community, a place where there is mercy extended to one another. It's also important that the churches understand the need to serve poorer churches and other places. In fact, that's the background to what to the Galatians 2:10 passage. Remember, the poor meant may the Gentile churches also bring their service to the churches in Judea that were about to face famine. So we cannot, if you like, leapfrog over the need that we have in the local church and simply go to the community. We start with the church, but like a rippling out as salt and as light, then we are both an example and working to extend mercy to the people that we are close to in our community and even further around. And hence that phrase, in the community for good, that we use as a bit of a strap line for what we do. We're not going anywhere. We are to be like a city established, a city within the city, a place of light and salt and good. And we're here to do good, not in the short term, but in the long term. And we're going to continue doing that. So this is the, if you like, the kind of foundations for us of social action. It starts by caring for one another, and then it overflows into care for the community around us. And so we want to focus our attention on this kind of ministry as a local church. Those of you who've been here for a while, you'll be very familiar with the projects that we run, such as Welcome, caring for those with mental health difficulties, Elevate, caring for those suffering from chronic fatigue or ME. Also work with young people and children, Destiny Quest and Illuminate, trying to reach out to those with financial issues through CAP money. Historically, we've also engaged by running projects like scrapbooking that Val's set up, the Wellspring Cafe that we experimented for a while, Little Wellies, trying to work with toddlers. So we've done other things in the past as well. So these are some of the projects that we have run. But as I said earlier, we've also wanted to be a host. And so the food bank that is operated on behalf of all of the churches in the Dereham area, we host the distribution centre on the other side of that wall, as you will know. The guides come in, the brownies come in, children's services come in, working with families that are under great pressure in our community. There are counsellors that come in and use our rooms. There are people who've come in trying to help people to get back into employment, disability groups, the University of the Third Age, like coming in here and running groups, people do training and so on. So there's a wide range of different groups, others no doubt that I've not mentioned, who come in as well. So the background to what's going on is that we, as Wellspring Family Church, and through this social action charity that enables us to do more good and to do it better, a way of us engaging more effectively with our community. Even so, we want to increase our impact. We are doing some wonderful good, and we do have a very fine reputation. People across the county talk about some of the things that go on. I discover this from time to time. By the grace of God, we do have a good reputation for what we've done, and we are well regarded, and you know, we should just say that. And that is because, frankly, of the quality of sacrificial volunteering from so many people, many of whom are in the room today. It's not because of me. It's because of you. This is the fruit of your labours. But as the trustees of Wellspring Family Centre Charity and the elders of the church, we want to try and see if we can increase the impact of the good that we can do in the Dereham area. We want to try to create even more opportunity for us to be able to witness to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus through doing unconditional acts of serving in our community. And so that's why we've asked Hussein to come and help us. He's been recommended to us by some people that we trust and know us very well. And so we're asking him to come and use his gifts and his talents to kind of get under our skin, get into our hearts, get into our heads, to look with fresh eyes at what we're doing, at what's going on in our community, and then just to help us to see perhaps in ways that we aren't able to see at the moment. So I want to say to you, the dreams that are in your hearts, even if you don't even quite know how to put them into words, Hussein wants to hear them. The needs that you can see down your street or in your village or in your neighbourhood, and that you don't know how on earth could be met, but you can see, and no one seems to be doing anything about it. Do you remember, this is if you're of a certain age, do you remember the British Gas share advert, Tell Sid? Okay, so it's Tell Hussein is going to be our saying. You need to tell Hussein, knock the postman off his bike, tell Hussein. No, don't knock the postman off his bike. Some of you won't know what on earth I'm talking about, so don't worry. Tell Hussein. If you've got a dream, if you've got a vision, if you see a need, if you can, just tell him. It doesn't mean that you've now got to do it, but we want to try and get a sense. I believe that prophetically we will be discerning something of the voice of God through the body as we share together through this exercise. I think we will begin to discern some of the things that God's got for us in the years that lie ahead. So tell Hussein. So I'm going to get Hussein back up again now for a few minutes to tell us what he wants to know and how we can tell him, and just come and be practical for a minute or two. Is that right?
So if I asked you, if I said to you, I want to help you, what's your name, sir?
Phil.
Phil. I think I'm going to talk to you, Phil, at some stage. If I said, Phil, I want to help you, and then listed all of your deficiencies, all of the things that were wrong with you, how would you feel about my help for you? Would you be eager to get it? Or would you think, this guy's just done my head in because he's just told me everything's wrong with me? When we shop, when we go to the shop, we don't go, we go with a list of things we don't have, we go with a list of needs, but we don't, to get that list, we go through our cupboards and we define what we have. So we say, there's a lunch at church today, I want to bake a cake and bring it along or whatever. And you look in your cupboard and you say, well, I've got flour and I've got this and I've got, you know, almond essence or almonds or whatever you're going to put in the cake. And you list what you have and then you find out what you don't have and then you go and buy it. And it's really simple. When we go to help people, what we do is we tell them we want to help them. We tell them everything that they don't have. And then we wonder why they're not enthusiastic about receiving our help sometimes, or why maybe our help is successful, but it could be that much more successful if we were to walk alongside people rather than to, you know, if you like, be the helper and the helped. One of the things that, again, in the service earlier that you talked about was actually God created a solution well before he came. He didn't say, I'd like to save you, Phil, and here's all the things that are wrong with you, and this is what I've done to make you acceptable in order to be saved or helped or whatever. What he did was, he said, I've sent my son to the cross, and whatever you want is covered by that act. And I guess what we need to do is what I'd like to do is to find out what's in your hearts, but also to find out what skills you have, what skills your community has, you know, so that we don't just define people by what's wrong with them. We try and maybe work with them. And I was talking to Anne earlier, and Anne is good at quite a few things that maybe we've lost touch with in terms of cooking and sewing and gardening and all sorts of stuff. When my son wanted to learn to sew, it was only his nana that really knew how to do it. We had a sewing machine in the loft, but we didn't know how to put it together. And so he, at 24 or 23, learnt to sew by contact with his nan. And he started off by saying, I want to sew, even though he's got tattoos and he scares me and he's my son. But he wanted to do something in fashion. He was going through a difficult time in his life, and he had a passion to do something. And we linked him up with someone that could give him the things that he was lacking, but it came from him. And I guess we're going to look at your projects. We're going to do the usual stuff. We're going to, you know, do some analysis on how things are going. But I'd like to talk to you. I'd like to talk to the beneficiaries of the work that you do, so that we can get a sense. One of the things I wrote in my early email to you, I know you don't do the food bank, you host the food bank. And what I was saying to Anne was, if we just do food bank, what we do is people come in and then we become aware of their needs, addiction, domestic violence, homelessness, whatever it is, chronic poverty, even though people might be working, they just haven't got enough money to make ends meet through the week. If we do food bank, we have some interaction, and that can be positive, and that's successful. It's relief of poverty, great. But then, you know, what if we taught people how to cook? What if we taught people how to shop, how to budget, how to grow food? Suddenly, they would also be getting a bit fit and healthy. They wouldn't be lonely. 30% of people who go to the doctors are lonely. They've got no medical need. They're just lonely. And so they go to the doctors because they know they're going to get a listening ear, a friendly ear. It's going to be a nice, clean, warm environment. But, you know, their issue is they're lonely. And so what we need to do is find ways to say, how can we, maybe through skill identification and identification of passions and dreams within the church and outside the church, how can we get the Wellspring Family Centre to begin to offer maybe the same initiatives? We're not talking about necessarily doing something new, but doing them in a new way, doing them in a more collaborative way, doing them in a way that is dignified for the helper and the helped. Because I'm someone who needed help. I got a lot of things wrong in my life early on. But I tell you, you know, I'm not just saying this to blow my own trumpet, although if I don't blow it, no one's going to blow it. A lot of people want to work with me. They want to hire me. And it's not because I've got, I'm this amazing person. I've got zero infrastructure. You know, it's basically me and my laptop, my phone at home. And I just kind of drive around doing this in lots of different contexts. Sometimes it's with a government department. I did some work with the police force because they were just rubbish at catching drug dealers. And so I showed them how to do it. And we created something called Operation Guardian. It became the Surrey Police Force standard umbrella op for all drug enforcement operations. And it wasn't rocket science. But what we did was we started from a position of, this guy used to be a dealer. Let's ask him what it's like to deal, and how do we get under the skin of the mechanics of dealing. I wrote a paper for a think tank about how to get drugs out of prison. It's really simple. It's just too difficult to do because people don't have the political will to do it. And I think, so it's not about doing anything major, it's about doing what we do normally, maybe in a different way. And the starting point with Phil is, you know, tell me all your problems and let's define you among everyone by your problems. Phil probably wouldn't come back to church because everyone would be, every time they look at him, they would know all the things that are wrong with him. You know, have you sorted that out yet, Phil? Have you sorted that out? He might not come back now. But if we define our area, you know, I live on a council estate in a very rich town. Henley is a very wealthy place. They have the regatta every year and all of that. I live on a council estate just at the rough end of Henley, which is still nice. You know, it's sort of better than North London. Well, ish. North London has become quite trendy now. But if we define the area, where I live in Gainsborough Hill, it's defined by the sum of its problems. If there's something goes on in the town, it must be someone from Gainsborough Hill. And actually, most of the time, it's someone from somewhere else that's a lot more well off and just has very little boundaries in their life. So their parents haven't disciplined them to the point where they know what's right or wrong, or they do and they do it anyway. So they'll come and trash a car somewhere or key lots of cars through the town. And immediately, the rough area will get the blame. And I think if Dereham, as a place, is defined by its problems, then actually people shy away from that. They don't want to be associated with those problems, so they maybe don't want help. But if it's defined by its skills, if it's defined by its strengths, and there's an approach to this, it's called ABCD, asset-based community development. If we look at our assets, this church building is an asset. You're using it in a fantastic way. And actually, let's find the assets that are in our community and bring them here and engage them in the stuff that you're doing anyway. And maybe make some of them the experts and the people that can define what they need. They know what they've got in their cupboard, they know what skills they have, and then they can work out what they need. And then you can say to them, you can ask them questions like, what do you care enough to act on? And it may not be what we have designed for them. Anne was saying that one of the problems she had before was getting people to do the cooking and to do the stuff that she wanted to do that was all good and was going to help them. But we have to ask them, what do you care enough to act on? And if we can know that, then we can act on it with them. We can say, I'm not here to help you, I'm here to walk with you. And if you help someone and you do it, I'm not saying you're doing it against their will, but I'm using this as an example. Sometimes helping people can feel like violence. You know, it can feel like you're doing harm, even though you don't intend to. But if you're helping them to achieve their dream, it feels like liberation. So I'm lazy. You know, my default position, if my wife leaves me alone too long, I'm in front of the telly, biscuits and a gangster film. You know, that's me. I can be the whole weekend. Or something like The Americans. I don't know if you've seen Americans on Prime. Two Russians living in America, pretending to be Americans, and they're KGB spies. 6 series. I've done 5 series in a week and a half. There's 13 one-hour episodes in a... in fact, it's longer than that. It's 2 weeks. But there's 13 one-hour episodes in a series. I've done 5 series. And the only reason I haven't done the 6th series is it costs £20. I think it's going to be free soon, so I'm waiting. But I've got my $18.99. I've got my $18.99 ready to spend if it doesn't go free before Christmas. But that's what I like doing. You know, there's a lot of wisdom in films, but that's another thing. But if we find, you know, sorry to keep pointing at you, Anne, but Anne was saying, you know, one of the things in the area she was working in, there was a lot of intergenerational learned behaviour is what I would call it. You know, people were doing what I was doing, you know, sitting in front of the telly with the fags and not really caring for themselves in that way. She was trying to get them to care for themselves by eating better and doing all sorts of stuff, and, you know, being physically active, but they didn't want to do it. It was a learned behaviour. A guy called Jordan Peterson says, treat yourself as if you're someone you care about. You know, if you go to the doctor and the doctor gives you a prescription, there's a 50-50 chance that you won't cash the prescription. If you cash the prescription, there's about a 40 to 50% chance that you won't follow the prescription to its end. If you go to the vet and the vet gives you a prescription for your dog or cat, 100% chance you'll cash it. If you then get the medicine, better than 80% chance that you'll follow it through to the end. Because you care about your pets. You care about other people. If you're doing that, if you're a carer and you're doing that, and this guy, Jordan Peterson, says, treat yourself as if you're someone you care about. So actually some of your values, some of the way you are, can rub off on others as well. And you can, by showing them a bit of positive regard, love, whatever you want to call it, they can begin to value themselves as well. But let's start by walking alongside people and doing it that way.
Stay there. So our time's up, folks. I just want to pray for St. Phil. Do you want to come and join me as well, and Simon maybe? I just want to pray for him. We're just going to commission him for this work and pray that God will help him. Lord, thank you for Hussein. Thank you for all that you've done in his life. And we want to ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will empower him and enable him and will take hold of all of his skills and gifts, but supercharge them. Yeah. I pray, Lord, he will discern your voice to us. I pray for prophetic impact for us as a church to come through this particular work. I pray, Lord, for fun along the way. And, Lord, we ask that Dereham will be changed as a result of that. I pray that the kingdom of God will be extended. I pray for people not only to be helped, but, Lord, that people will end up coming to know the Lord Jesus as a result in the long run of all of this. So, Lord, bless this man. And, Lord, we just commission this project now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. I just want to thank you, Lord, for this heart. And there's moments where this man wells up because he knows you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for that heart. And Lord, we want you, Jesus, to have your blood over all this stuff, Lord. We can't do any of this in our own strength, Lord. We can't do any serving in our own strength because it's just dead works. And Lord, we just need this heart and this passion for you first. And Lord, we thank you for this heart that's in this man, Lord. And we just pray for an infectious spreading of that heart and that empathy for those that you love. And Lord Jesus, we just really pray that you will anoint all of this stuff, all of these conversations in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, friends, our time is up. Sorry, we've just overrun slightly. Please don't rush away. We've got teas and coffees, so we'd love to chat more. Obviously, tell Hussein, and let's see what the Lord will do. God bless you. Have a really fantastic week. And remember, if you do want someone to pray with you, our prayer team will be over here on my right. We'll be very glad to pray with you as well if you've got any particular need today. God bless you.